Well, that's quite an intro. Never been introduced by John Candy before, but, you know, it's, the thing about that clip that's interesting is that, you know, going in the wrong direction or going the wrong way is very dangerous. But what really complicates things, what makes a bad situation even worse, is your arrogance and your pride, your stubbornness. That keeps you on the wrong and keeps you going in the wrong direction, even though you know it's wrong. Now, I have been known in my family at times to be very sure of myself, even when I'm wrong. Carol will tell you, she's not here, but you can ask her. You can ask her later, that one of my favorite expressions is, "I guarantee it." And I really like to use it when I'm driving or when Carol's driving. You know, she'll be driving and I'll be sitting there next to her and she'll say, "Oh, is this the right exit to get off of?" And I'll say, "Yes, I guarantee it." In fact, when we first got here to Port Charlotte, which is now some 15 years ago, I was out in Punta Gorda visiting with some folks and Carol was back at the house. And I jump on 75 to head home and I get this phone call from Carol and she's very frantic on the phone and she says, Mark, you got to be careful. I've been listening to the radio, and there's the traffic guy said that there's some nut on 75 going in the wrong direction." And I said, "Carol, you won't believe it. It's worse than that. It's not one car. There's hundreds of cars going in the wrong direction." Now, hopefully you realize that's not really true. But the point remains the same. And the point is this, that our pride often blinds us to the truth. Our stubbornness and our arrogance also many times keeps us going in a foolish direction. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, and I have that on the back of the slide for you, it says, "Pride goes before the fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." Now, it's one thing to have confidence. It's a good thing to have confidence. Confidence is a good thing. But when you're confident in your own foolishness, when your confidence is rooted in your own sin, then it's horrible. It's terrible. Can you imagine? Put up the picture if you wouldn't mind. Can you imagine you're on a road? You're on a road that leads to destruction. You're on a road that leads to ruin. And you just refuse to get off. I mean, isn't that just crazy? You just must be out of your mind if you're going to continue to go down a road that leads to destruction. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Wide is the gate. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many find themselves on it." It says, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." How can you continue to go down a road that's leading to destruction? "Oh, don't talk to me about that. Oh, don't you understand? I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I know what I want. Leave me alone. I'm in charge of my own life. I'm in charge of my destiny." And so many people continue to press on a road that leads to destruction. And this is exactly where we find King Saul in our text in 1 Samuel 28. You can turn in your Bibles there to 1 Samuel 28. You see, Saul was that kind of man, a man who refused to get off the wrong road. And as we look at this example of Saul today in chapters 28, verses 3 through 25, we need to see this as a warning for all of us. The Holy Spirit put it here to warn us so that we would not be like King Saul. Don't be a Saul, the Spirit of God is saying. We all will find ourselves at one time or another on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction. The question is what will we do when we find ourselves there? How will we respond when the truth comes on and we're shown that this is wrong? It is my prayer that you will be able to move in humility at that moment. You will be able to own your own foolishness, own your own sin, and get off the road that's leading to destruction. Get off the road that's leading to the ruin of your family. Come back to God. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you, the Bible says. So if you're on that broad road this morning, I plead with you. Make today that day that you turn around. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. You do not need to wait another day. You can leave that road. And this would be our cry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read our text together. Lord, we just an opportunity to think about, as we were singing, the wonderful news of the fact that you sent your Son into this world as a baby. He grew up among us. He ministered among us, and He died in our place. We're so thankful for Him and for that story. And Lord, we just invite Him again to be here with us this morning. We ask that Your Son will be present in our hearts individually and corporately as we meet. May Your Spirit have freedom here this morning. May Your Word be our guide. May Your Spirit be our teacher. And may Your glory be our chief concern. We pray in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel 28, we will begin reading with verse number 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him at Ramah in his own city, and Saul had put out the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. And the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped in Gilboa. And Saul saw the army of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by the Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to her, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up. He is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant. And let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, and you may have your strength. And when you go on your way." And he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. And he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house. She hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. You know, as you read this passage of Scripture, some would say this is a really interesting passage of Scripture. Others would say it's very strange, and some would say it's very difficult to understand and can't figure out what exactly is going on in the story. Whenever you come to a passage of Scripture that's hard for you to understand, it's difficult, doesn't fit in with some of the other things that you know in Scripture, what you need to do is, the first thing you need to do is you need to take that immediate text and make sure that it lines up with clear teachings of Scripture that you already know. For example, two things that I just want us to make sure that we think about as we try to understand this text this morning. The first thing is this. Scripture, or the Bible, is God's word to the common man. Therefore, it must be taken as literal as possible. Understand, God has written His Word, and it's for us. It's not just to be understood in the academic circles. It's not some mysterious book that can only be understood if you have the right code. If you have the right secret, then you can understand what God's Word is trying to say. No, God's Word is written for all men, women, and children. It is to be understood by them. And so therefore, when we read it, we should see that as much as possible, we should take it for what it says. Now, does that mean there's not any allegory or figurative language in Scripture? Certainly there is. But you can tell by the context when those passages are there. The theological term for this is the perspicuity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. That is clearly written for us to understand. That we don't have to have somebody else teach us. We can read and understand what God wants for us. The Bible says this in Psalms chapter 16, verse 12. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, that they are crystal clear words. Like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't a lot of things in there that are mysterious or things that are hard to understand. And certainly there are things in Scripture that the Scripture is just loaded with the supernatural. Anytime we encounter the supernatural in Scripture, some of that is going to be beyond our understanding. The very nature of supernatural means beyond our natural understanding. But Scripture does not apologize for it. The supernatural is in Scripture in the narrative. And it just comes, it doesn't apologize for it. It doesn't act like it's something strange, because Scripture is teaching us that the unseen world is as real as a person that is sitting next to you this morning. See those people sitting next to you? If one of them is sleeping, give them an elbow. The unseen world is as real as that person sitting next to you. So the first principle we need to understand is this, is that the Bible is God's word written to the common man, so it needs to be taken as literally as possible. Secondly, God, the God of the Bible, is sovereign. The God of the Bible is sovereign. And what that means, let me just tell you two things that that means. First of all, that means that God is in control. God is in complete control. He is in control of the events. That doesn't mean that everything that happens is according to God's will. What it means is that God uses everything that happens to work out His will. We can disobey God. We can go against what God wants us to do and disobey Him. And it's not pleasing to Him. But He is so much in control of all that happens. He can use our disobedience. He can use all these things to work out His will. He is in complete control. He is not caught off guard. He is not surprised by anything. He is in control. The other thing that, and the Bible verse that goes with that, I do have a Bible verse. And Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, I love this part, what have you done? I mean, isn't that, I just love that about this verse in Scripture, that we would have, as people, which we do, have the audacity to go to the Almighty and say, hey, why'd you do that? Hey, we don't have a right to say that. Job understood that in this conversation with Him. Job came to the place where he said, you know what, I just need to put my hand over my mouth. Let God be God. He knows what He's doing. He is in control of all things. The second thing, He can do as He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. So under that, we need to understand that evil is real. Evil is powerful. But evil, it's not as if you have Satan over here, a powerful force of evil. This is many times the way it's depicted in Hollywood. You have the forces of evil over here, and they're powerful. And you have the forces of good over here, and they're powerful. And you just never know who's going to win. I mean, they're going to do battle. We're rooting for the good team, hopefully, right? We're rooting for the good team, but we never know if they're going to win. They're kind of equal in power. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that He is in control. And even though Satan is powerful, Satan can do nothing outside of His will. And God often uses Satan, manipulates him to accomplish His purposes. All right, so just have those two biblical that are just, scriptures just loaded with truths that support that in mind as we study this passage together. Look with me at verse 3. It says, now Samuel had died. Now you're going to think that we're going to take like 3 years to go through this text, because I'm going to stop you right there. Now Samuel has died. Now, the reason why I'm stopping you right there is because we should already know this fact. We're already told back in chapter 25 that Samuel had died. So the Spirit of God brings it to our attention again. And so as He brought that to our attention, I started thinking about the death of Samuel and the significance of it. So I just have a few things I want to mention about that. If I was working outside for a few hours, working on my barn, you know, doing my thing with the barn, working on the barn. And I'm working out in the barn for a few hours and I get tired, you know, and I come inside and I want to sit in my lounge chair with some Arizona tea. And I'm just taking a short break in there and I'm sitting there taking my break and then I go back outside and work. Sometimes the kids will tell me that even after I leave the room, they can come in and they will know that I have been there. I call it my scented signature. It's not always the best aroma in the world. Carol, on the other hand, she always leaves a pleasant odor behind when she leaves. And that is like Samuel. When Samuel died, he left a rich heritage for the nation of Israel. He left a pleasant aroma for them. That's, you see, what was in Saul's mind. Even though Saul was dogged by Samuel at the end of his life, still Saul, when he thought of Samuel, he thought of this man who left this pleasant heritage for the nation. And so he was the one who came to mind to seek after, even though he was dead. Think about it. If you were living back in the nation of Israel at that time, and you were in one of these small villages, these villages where cars can't get to, and then the Levites show up in your town. And the Levites show up to your town and they begin preaching the word to you. God's word to you. The fragrance of Samuel would fill that place because it was Samuel who opened the school for the Levites to begin to learn to preach God's word. And then as a family or as a community, you're celebrating Passover together. The fragrance of Samuel would fill that place, because in 2 Chronicles, we learned that nobody threw a Passover party like Samuel. He was the best at it. You come to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, and the Spirit of God wants to tell us about all the faithful men and women throughout history. You know who's on that list? Samuel is on that list. And the fragrance of his life, again, just overwhelms the place. And as we have been studying this book together, we have smelled it. It has been delightful. It has been an encouragement to us. We think about Samuel as a man who is faithful. You know, the tragic story is many times, you know, you'll have some children who just kind of fall in love with Jesus. And they're excited about their faith. They're excited about the gospel story. But then something happens when they become teenagers. Or you have some teenagers who are just thrilled about doing hard things for Christ. And they're doing it in their schools. But then they get married and they have kids and they kind of lose interest. Samuel was faithful from childhood to his teenage years, childhood in the temples, in his teenage years serving Eli, to becoming a prophet in the nation of Israel, to becoming an old man all throughout his years. As you look at the life of Samuel, day after day after day, he was faithful. And that is such a remarkable example to all of us, to not give up, to remain faithful, even though the road gets hard and weary. The Bible says in the New Testament, do not get weary in well-doing. And it uses Christ as their example there. But in the Old Testament, we have Samuel, who faithfully served the Lord all his days. And then we saw also that he was a mighty man of prayer. He was mighty in prayer. You know, when Samuel bowed his knees and prayed, you know what happened? The warriors of the mighty nation of Philistine fled. He bows his knees to pray, and these warriors who would put fear in our breasts fled, because he was a mighty man of prayer. How many of you in here are here this morning because of the prayer warriors that have been praying for you that brought you to this place? Parents, grandparents, friends who have faithfully prayed for you, and it's their prayers that have stirred you and brought you, even though you didn't recognize it. We need to be so grateful for the men and women who have prayed for us in the past. Even people in this country, our forefathers. This country is blessed because there are so many that have gone before us in this land who were prayer warriors. We're blessed for that. We need to remember that. And that was Samuel. But now Samuel is dead. We read in verse 3, Samuel is dead. And it begs a couple questions. First of all, who is going to take his place? We have older saints in here. We've had older saints in here that just love the Lord, that taught us many things, and they are now gone. They have died. Jane Weber. Some of you don't even know who she was. What a saint. Who is going to take her place in this assembly? Young people, the day will come when your grandparents will die who have taught you about Christ. The day will come when your parents will die if the Lord doesn't return. And when they do, are you equipped and are you ready and do you have the desire to take their place, to fill their shoes, to move on even beyond them spiritually for the cause of Christ? And the second thing we can learn about this is that death is not an end. I got a picture here for you. You can put that up. death is not an end. This poor woman here, weeping the loss. Maybe her son who died in war. I don't know. Maybe her husband who died. Weeping over the loss. Do you understand that as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't need to weep like others weep? Death is not an end. It is a doorway. It is a door that leads us into eternal life. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, when you die, you enter into the presence of Christ to live with Him and enjoy the beauties of Christ forever and ever. And if you don't know Jesus Christ in here this morning, the door, death is not an end for you as well. It is also a door, and it leads you also to the presence of Christ, but not as Savior, but as Judge. And so we need to be warned. And we need to rejoice that death is not an end. So we have Samuel. Samuel had died. And Saul, with fond memories of Samuel, begins to think of his need for him. Going on then, we read in verses 4 and verses 5, that the Philistines, again, this mighty host, the Philistines were just mighty warriors, and they mustered their armies again. They're going to attack Israel. One of the reasons why the Philistines constantly wanted to attack Israel was an important trade route in between Persia, in between Assyria and Egypt. And so having that land was very financially beneficial for you as a nation. And so Philistine, again, in spite of the fact that they were enemies, they went again to attack Israel. And so Saul calls upon the Lord in his time of trouble. And the Lord is quiet and silent. And so Saul is the walking dead at this point. He is petrified. He is terrified. He's in a horrible position, a desperate situation. Let me tell you something, though, about Saul. It didn't have to be that way for Saul. Do you understand that? This is Saul just going down the wrong road and in his stubbornness maintaining that course and not turning around. He could have cried out to the Lord and the Lord would have heard him. But you're saying, Pastor, look at the text. It says that he did inquire of the Lord. He inquired with his mouth, but not with his heart. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Chronicles. Chronicles chapter 10. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then 1st Chronicles chapter 10. 1st Chronicles chapter 10. Look what it says in verse 13. 1st Chronicles 10 verse 13. It says this. So Saul died. Alright, the walking dead finally died. So Saul died. And notice what he did, for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Notice verse 14. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him. Come on, we all know. Atheists pray in foxholes, right? We all know that people like to pray when they're in a really hard situation. They like to call out on God at that time, even if they're agnostic or if they're just nominal. They'll call out on God, but they're just calling on God for God to relieve them of the pain that they're going through, of the hardship. There's no desire in their heart for a relationship with God. There's no desire to get right with Him, to repent, to confess. They just want Him to do something like Santa Claus and just come and save the day like Superman. And then they can get back to the way they live. And that's exactly what Saul has on his mind. He's inquiring of the Lord in his mouth just to get help to save him from the Philistines. But he does not want to change his ways. God is not interested in that type of prayer. God is not interested if we just talk to Him about what, how, you know, God, if you just get me out of the situation, Lord, if you just, you know, I just need you now. Instead of saying, God, I am a sinner. God, I need your salvation. is Psalm 34. I think I have that on the board behind me. Do I have that? Here's the type of prayer that God is interested in. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. You see, if Saul really wanted to get right with God, wouldn't he have been like that sinner in the temple? You remember Jesus talked about these two people, and both of them were praying, were they not? And one said, oh God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like these clowns over here. Man, ooh, praise God. I'm not like these clowns or any of the women in the room. Right? God was not impressed with that prayer, no matter how religious that person was, no matter how everybody else may have been impressed and said, oh, if we need to find out something, we need to go talk to so-and-so. God was not impressed. But the sinner who people would spit at when he fell on his face before God in the temple and said, oh God, be merciful to me and sinner, God perked up. The Bible says he is near to those who come to him in humility and brokenness. See, that's the thing. That's why I said the problem is not just being on the wrong road. It's the fact that we are stubborn and we are prideful and we remain on the wrong road. Instead of just saying, it's wrong. I need to do something. I need to get off it. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as a contrite spirit. So, Saul then is in a very desperate situation. Hopefully you still got your finger in Samuel 28. Going back there, it says then, verse number 6, it says, so when, verse 7. So after all this, Saul's in desperate situation. Verse 7, and Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, a witch, that I may go to her and inquire of her. What's really interesting about that? As we read earlier in verse 3, that Saul publicly had thrown out all the witches and mediums in Israel. Saul, the king of Israel, most wanted signs, witches, mediums, let's cast them out. Publicly, he has this face. Privately, he is seeking their instruction and guidance. Wow, folks. This needs to be a wake-up call for those of us who are leaders. Those of us in ministry. It needs to be, it's not good enough, parents, to say, do as I say, not as I do. That's not good. How many leaders stand behind a pulpit? How many fathers speak to their children and tell them one thing? Preach against something. Go hard after it. But in the private life, they are doing the very same thing that they are preaching against. That was Saul. God says, don't be a Saul. Look at his end. Look where it got him. Don't be that way. Humbly see that you are on a wrong road. Turn around. Turn around. Turn around. So Saul opens the door to spiritual evil. This was forbidden by God. If you want to see the passage, we don't have time to look it up, but it's in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, long before this, God forbids this type of spiritual guidance. God doesn't want anybody to try to, what's that word I'm looking for? Skirt? Is that the word? Circumvent, scurry. God doesn't want anybody to try to go around him to try to get spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and power. And that's exactly what's going on here. That's exactly the purpose of mediums and witches, is to get power, spiritual knowledge, spiritual wisdom, but to skirt God to get there. And see, these things are forbidden by God, not because they aren't a place where there is power. There is power. Because it's evil. And you may not take the occult very seriously, but both God and the devil do. Problem is when you stop believing in the God of the Bible, you will start believing in anything. And that's exactly what we see in our culture. You know, we've come from a place where primarily our culture our culture in which we live years, many, many years ago, was founded on Christian principles. And so it was a Christian virtue kind of ruled the day in our culture. Not everybody was Christians, but the virtue kind of ruled people's decisions, set moral codes for people, how they lived. That went from Christianity to secularism. It's moving now from secularism to paganism and spiritualism. And if you don't believe me, just turn on your TV. What is popular on TV these days? What's popular in the movie theater? What's popular in the bookstore? It's paranormal behavior, spiritual behavior. It's stories about witches. Here's just a quote from someone who's a movie critic, and I have it on the back. I'll read it for you as we go. Unless you have been in a cave or coffin, you've probably noticed the recent popularity in the paranormal paradigm of the entertainment industry. And the entertainment industry, you know, really is a reflection of what we are. They show us what we want to see. I mean, they're not going to make money. They're in the money-making business. If we're not interested in it, they're not going to show it. The most popular programs and films are those dealing with the supernatural. Twilight, True Blood, Supernatural, Vampire Diaries, Charmed, Medium, Ghost Whisperer, I think it's supposed to be. And a slew of other major programmings on American television, reality shows that are chasing after the paranormal, such as Ghost Hunters, Crossing Over, America's Haunted Places, and so on. Our pop culture in America is dripping with the love of the occult. And that's just the natural progression of things. You reject the God of the Bible, you still understand in your heart, secularism will not satisfy you. You understand that there's something beyond. And this is exactly where Saul went. This is just tragic here. Saul disguises himself. The woman says to Saul, "Hey, listen, you know what Saul's done. Don't try to pull me out of the closet. I'm just a medium in the closet here. I don't want to get killed. I don't want to get banished." In verse 10, Saul does something that's just really horrific. In verse 10, Saul swears by the Lord that he's not going to harm the witch. The perverse irony in that. Now the question that always comes when we look at this, and I'm just going to take a minute to look at this, is this vision of Samuel that the woman receives, is it really Samuel or was it a demon? You know, just putting on a disguise of Samuel. And commentators have gone back and forth in that and wondered what it was, because the bottom line is we have to understand this principle. The principle is this, that this witch does not have power over deceased saints. And not as if that this witch, if she wants to, can just look in her crystal ball, pull out her bones or whatever she did, have a little seance, gather around the circle, and by the mere spiritual power that she's producing here, she can summon up a deceased man or woman of God. She does not have the power to do that. She cannot do that. Those people are in God's hands. So was it really Samuel then? Or was it just a demon who came, just appearing as Samuel? It's a very good question. And there probably will be different opinions here in the assembly if you've studied this out before. I believe that it was really Samuel. And I believe that it was really Samuel for this reason. What the text says. Again, going back to our main principles. Our main principles are this. The Bible is written for the common man and is to be understood by the common man, so it's supposed to be taken as literally as possible. There is no indication in the text whatsoever that this is someone other than Samuel. So how did he get there? God must have permitted it. God can do what he wants. Again, second principle, God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. If he wants to use a donkey to talk, he can do that. If he wants to use a witch to communicate his truth, he can do that. Remember in the book of Acts, when the demon-possessed young girl kept on calling out that these are the prophets of God. God can do as he chooses. But the most principle that you need to get out of that is when you see that is never think that the forces of evil have the power over departed saints. You may not understand this passage completely. You may not understand how it worked with Samuel. I understand that. But here's what we can take from this. We just need to understand that God knows what he's doing and that his ways are perfect. We may say, I would never have done it like this. If I was God, I wouldn't have brought Samuel. That's just so confusing. I mean, what's that all about? I mean, I wouldn't do it that way. Again, remember, God's ways are perfect. He knows what he's doing. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. The other principle we need to get from it is to understand that Satan has power, but only as God permits. Understand that there is evil power out there. The Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? It says our real enemy are not the people that sometimes, our real enemies are not our neighbors who don't like it when our kids go on their grass, right? Our real enemies are not our bosses who continue to refuse to give us a raise even though we deserve it. It's not a real enemy. Our real enemy are spiritual forces of evil. They are real. They are out there. And they are our enemy. And they are powerful. But understand this. They are always under the authority of God. And they can never do anything to a child of God except if God permits. Satan only has power, but only as God permits. And I guess the greatest example of that is the cross of Christ. Here you see the Savior of the world. Here you see God the Son himself. Here he is on a cross. He is dying. He is shedding his blood. And the wrath of the world and the wrath of the Roman Empire and the wrath of Satan himself is being cast upon this man as he's hanging on the cross. I mean, doesn't it look like at that moment, at least at that moment, when the clouds cover the sun and the skies are darkened and the earth begins to tremble, doesn't it look like that at least at that moment, the forces of darkness are in control as the Son of Man dies under their wrath and power? All we have to do is look in the book of Acts and we'll see that's not the case. And I think I have the verse up here for us. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And we're drawing this to a conclusion. Acts 22:23, Jesus of Nazareth, it says. Do I have that? Good. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Okay? He's the miracle worker. He was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, God Emmanuel. He proved it. He raised people from the dead. He fed the 5,000. He lived a perfect life. As you yourselves all also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. God was in control and sovereign at the moment of Christ's death on the cross. That doesn't get people off the hook who are vile. They were doing that. They were responsible. They were choosing to do that. God was accomplishing his will. Unbeknown to Satan, God was bringing salvation to the Gentiles through the cross of Christ. Salvation to me. Salvation for you. One of the most tragic verses in Scripture is found right here in verses 16 as we draw this to a conclusion. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me? Seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. Can you think of anything more tragic and horrific than that statement? I don't know what you have gone through in your life. You may have seen some horrible things happen to you. Losing loved ones. Abuse. Ruin. Embarrassment. Terrible pain. But can you think of anything worse than being found in the place where you are called out as the enemy of the Almighty God, where God Himself has now made you an enemy, where He is your enemy? That is the end of those who remain on the broad road. That is the end of those who remain in their pride and stubbornness and refuse to get right with God through the cross of Christ. There's a story of a man by the name of Charles Murray, who was a high diver at the University of Cincinnati. And he had a friend of his. He didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't know anything about it, really. You know, knows Christmas, of course, Easter, but doesn't really know about the life change that Christ can bring to a person's life. So he had a friend of his who was saved and very excited about his faith, and so he would tell Charles all the time about, he'd give, share his testimony. He would just talk about what God was doing in his life. He would talk to him about what Jesus had done for him, talk about his salvation, all this stuff. And this was kind of, he was curious. Charles was curious about this. He hadn't heard of it before. So he started asking questions about forgiveness and sin, confession, and he started asking questions, and this just got his friend excited. And so he would tell him all these different things. And finally it came to the point where his friend thought Charles may be ready, and he said to him, do you want to have Christ as your Savior? Well, Charles wasn't ready for that question. He didn't mind kind of seeing it out there as an intellectual investigation, but when he asked that question, he said, no, not at all. And he left. And he avoided this friend for a long period of time. But as the Lord does, the hound of heaven works. The hound of heaven was working on this man. I love that picture. God working, chasing us down. Chasing us down. And so he called him up one night, late night, and he called him up and he said, can you give me some of those Bible verses that you were telling me? And so he gave him a few Bible verses, and then before answers talking anymore about it, Charles just hung up the phone. And he was kind of restless, so he decided to do the thing that he liked to do, which he was good at. He thought he'd go down to the pool. He had a key to the pool. He thought he'd go down to the pool and he'd go diving. He let himself in. There was a full moon that night, and there was a kind of a glass ceiling over top of the pool. Climbs up on the platform, the high dive on the platform. Beautiful night, moon shining in through the glass. And he stands, you know, here's the platform looking down over the water. And as what they do a lot of times, he turned around. Turned around like this and lined up, and he raised his arms. And as he looked up on the wall, as his arms were raised and the moon was shining in from behind him, he saw the shadow of a cross, of course, on the back wall. And right there on that spot, he fell to his knees 20 feet above the water. And he asked Christ, in humbleness, you see, that moment was the moment for him to get off the broad road. He confessed his sin. And he claimed Christ as his only hope of forgiveness and salvation. As he was still on his knees, the lights went on in the gym. This was about 12 o'clock at night. The lights, not gym, but the pool, I don't know what you call it, but the pool building. Midnight, the lights go on in the gym. And he looks down, there's the attendant, and he looks even closer, and he looks at the pool, and you see the pool was empty. Because they were doing maintenance on it. He had no idea. as he's standing at the end of that platform waiting to die. As he's about to dive to his death. The broad road that leads to destruction. Great news is no matter what road you're on this morning, you are here. God has brought you here. You do not need to stay on that broad road any longer. You can get off it. And it's not just understanding things in your mind. It's responding to the work of God in your heart. When God works in your heart, you see, Hudson just the other day was talking to our youngest son, Isaac. Isaac knows the story of Jesus very well. Not as well as the older ones, and he will elaborate in areas that are probably mix in maybe Narnia and other stuff with it. But he knows the story. And he said to him, so when what do I need to do? What needs to happen? What do I need to do to be saved, to be a Christian? And Hudson said, which was amazing to me, Hudson said this. He said to me, you need to wait until God is working in your heart. When He works in your heart and you recognize who you are before a holy God, when that moment comes when you recognize that, then you must respond. You see, salvation is not just believing some things about Jesus. It's not just saying Jesus is okay with me. Jesus is all right. You know, I live in a predominantly, so it's, you know, it's not Muslim. It's, you know, maybe it's my community's Christian or whatever, or my family's Christian, so I'm a Christian. That's not Christianity. Christianity is responding to the work of God when you recognize who you are before a holy God through God's Word. And you see that you need salvation. When you see that there is no other hope outside of the cross. And if that work is happening in the heart of someone here this morning, Bible is clear, make today the day of your salvation. Respond. For we see something very tragic in this life of Saul. We see a Romans 1 story in the life of Saul, where God departed from him. And that work in his heart no longer was there. You are a child of God in here. The call goes out to you as well. Are the things in your life that you know are wrong, that you'll talk about, that you'll speak against, you'll preach against, but yet privately you are involved in? God is putting his finger on your life today about that. In humility and contriteness of spirit, confess it and get back right with your Savior and your God. The lesson is clear from Samuel, 1 Samuel 28. The Holy Spirit, God put this chapter in here, and it doesn't really have a whole lot that's encouraging as far as making us feel good. It's a warning for us to not be like this man. That's why it's here. So take heed, all of us. Let's respond to what the Spirit of God is doing in our hearts today. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. And we're so thankful for the passages of Scripture that are cheery and joyful and put a smile on our face and a skip in our step, and we appreciate that. Appreciate your encouraging words in that way. But also, Lord, we understand that we need often to be admonished. We need to hear the voice of someone who loves us, who confronts us, And so your confronting word, warning word today is to not be like this man Saul. It's a tragedy, really. And so we pray that we will respond to the work of your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name.